Well, tonight's passage is potentially the heaviest passage in the whole Bible. It's a passage largely focused on the wrath of God, on the intense anger of God at sinful humanity. And it's been described as containing one of the most violent expressions of God's wrath in all of literature. And so if tonight's your first night at church, what a night to come on. And I can't help but notice a pattern emerging with these kind of passages that are really heavy and full of wrath. Whenever they come up, Herdy seems to be away. So when we started Micah with that image of God coming and judging the nations and melting the mountains beneath him, Herdy was away. And now we get up to Revelation 14 and Herdy's away. And so you've got me. But I do want us to wrestle with this because it's here. The next part of the Bible that we've opened up puts before us this wrath of God. And one of the things we're committed to as a church is letting the Word of God set the agenda for us. Whether it's easy or hard, if it's in the Word, we want to wrestle with it. Because we're convinced that it's God's Word and we want to listen to Him. And sometimes the Word of God is unsettling and hard. And so I want to take us right there straight away tonight. So have a look from verse 9. Have a look at the wrath of God in this passage. And as we read it together, I want you to take notice of what reaction it stirs up from within you. So from verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image." Now, what's your reaction to that? The wine of God's fury, torment, no rest day or night. I reckon straight away some of us are just going to want to wriggle out of this and want to get around it and say, well, yeah, but this is symbolic language, yeah? We've been hearing about this. This is apocalyptic. This is symbolic. Surely it's just symbolic language. Yes, it's symbolic language. The burning sulfur is likely not literally burning sulfur. But the thing that it's depicting is doubtless something deadly serious and horrible still. Or you might just respond in disbelief. You know, you get to this part of the Bible and you like a bunch of what the Bible says, but you get here and you just go, no, this is where I tap out. Surely the Bible's got lots of good stuff to say in it, but this cannot be true. This part cannot be true. Surely God is not angry like this. Or your response might be anger. How dare the Bible say that God would do this? If this is true, how dare God? Who is he? I want nothing to do with him. Or still for others, and I reckon this is probably for lots of the Christians among us, it's potentially just confusion. Because we know that God is good. I know that God is love. So how do I reconcile this dreadful judgment of God with the tender, loving care that I know through the Lord Jesus? How do I reconcile these two things? How could God possibly do this? Well, that's what I want us to wrestle with tonight. As we wrestle with the main message of this chapter, this passage, which is worship God or face his wrath. There you have it. There's the big message of tonight. There's the passage tonight. There's the big message, worship God or face his wrath. And so what I want the rest of our time to just be is wrestling with that. How can this be so? How could God possibly do this? But before we do, let me take you through the passage quickly. There's three visions. There's three parts to our chapter. Three visions. The first vision starts in verse 1, and it's a vision of the Lamb and his followers. So verse 1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So Mount Zion, the Lamb and his followers are there. Mount Zion is the Old Testament name for the mountain that God's city Jerusalem was on, and so it's kind of just became code for God's city. And they're there in this vision. We have Jesus, the Lamb, who we've been introduced to earlier on, and his 144,000 followers gathered all around him. And then you can see there in verse 2 and 3, they're singing like we just did. They sing a new song. And you see that they're actually described as being before the throne. They're there with God too. And then in verses 4 and 5, we get a description of what they're like. And I don't know if you've worked too much in the text already, but verse 4 and 5, there's some interesting language there. They're described in some interesting ways, which we'll come back to. There's the first vision. The second vision, or the second part of this chapter, starts in verse 6, which shows three angels going out into the earth to preach, basically. And they preach to everyone on the earth three messages of warning. The first starts in verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The second angel goes out preaching another message of warning, and it's the message of the end of Babylon. Babylon being the kind of epitome of God's human enemies. And verse 9, the third angel goes out preaching that message of warning of the horrible judgment to come for anyone who worships the beast. And then that section kind of finishes off with verses 12 and 13, warnings to and encouragements to Christians, the encouragement to remain faithful and endure. And they're told that if they remain faithful, they will rest from their labor, which is this kind of real obvious contrast between the no rest day or night that the worshippers of the beast have. And then the last vision is that chunk that we had read for us by Sully. It's the harvest, the separating of humanity on that final day. Now, you might think, some people think it's just showing one harvest. I think it's two. This is one of those parts where we can disagree, and that's all right. I think it's two harvests, where the first bit, kind of 14 to 16, it's the people, the harvesting of the people who've responded to the messages of the angels. They've heard the preaching of the gospel, they've heard the warnings, and they've taken heed to the warnings. The second group, from verse 17, is here's where we have this truly horrific image of the judgment of humanity, where blood flows like juice from grapes in a wine press, and they're harvested for God's wrath. And you finish reading that chapter, and you're asking, how could God do this? How could he do that, what's described there? So to answer that, I'm going to take us through two big points, two-point sermon. The first one's about humanity, and the second one is about God. And then after we've been through those two things, I'm going to show us another thing, which you possibly have missed, which is truly incredible. And so hang in with me for the first two until we get to the third. So here's the first thing. What do we learn about humanity in this passage? Well, do you notice that there are two kinds of people? There's two kinds of people in this passage. The first is, in the first vision, the followers of the Lamb. The 144,000, and they're with the Lamb on Mount Zion, God's city. They're with God, and the first way we see they're described is by that number, the 144,000. And so we've heard of this group before, back in chapter 7, and there they represented the full number of God's people from Israel, and they get kind of sealed. They get the stamp there. They're sealed for salvation to come, and here we have their salvation. They were sealed then, secured for salvation. Here they are in heaven, which is a beautiful thing. But here I reckon, and the same in chapter 7, I think this number here is not necessarily just the Israelites or the faithful Israelites. I think they represent the full number of God's people. Because just like in chapter 7, they started as this group of just the faithful Israelites. But do you remember chapter 7, John hears of this group and he hears the roll call of the 12,000 from every tribe. But then he turns and he looks, and when he actually sees, he sees a great multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. And so there's a bigger thing going on than just Israel, I think, especially here. And we see that as well because verse 3, they're those who have been redeemed from the earth. Of course, Christians are those who are the redeemed. And verse 4, they're described as the first fruits to God, which basically just means that these guys, the redeemed one, the first fruits, they're the ones who no longer belong to this world. They belong to God. Their lives have been purchased to now live for God. And they're the first fruits, like the first fruits in a harvest in the Old Testament. The first fruits were those that would, the first of your harvest you would offer to God, which is part of the reason why I think the harvest is two as well. So these guys, they're all of God's people, I take it. Now, what's with the virgin thing? Because this is the weird bit. Here's another way they're described. Have a look at verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, that seems a bit strange. I take it you agree. It seems strange considering that the Bible is actually very much for sex. In fact, the Bible would say that God is the one who created sex, and he created it to be good and to be used in a very for a very good purpose, and that when a husband sleeps with his wife, that doesn't defile him. That's a good thing, and it's for them and for the procreation of all of humanity. And so what's going on here? Is the Bible anti-sex and anti-women? Well, no, the Bible is not either of those things. In the Bible, I think this is a message about faithfulness. I think this is an image to represent faithfulness. In the Bible, there's an image of adultery associated with unfaithfulness. And so often, there's this picture of God's people, and they're described as being unfaithful or committing sexual adultery because they worship other gods. And so in Hosea, when Israel go off and they worship pagan gods, they're described as being of having committed adultery against God, being unfaithful. You add to that fact that the other religions of the time, the way you would worship the other pagan gods was by participating in cult prostitution. You would go and sleep with the cult prostitute at the temple. And so you put those two together, you have this powerful image for representing faithfulness to your God. And so the 144, they're a group who have been faithful to God. They are those who have followed the Lamb, and they'll follow him wherever he goes. And this virginity faithfulness image kind of helps us understand something of the second group too when they're contrasted. But before we get to them, it's worth saying, whilst the topic has come up, there are social pressures around us which can make a Christian feel silly for remaining a virgin until you're married. But you ought never be ashamed of your virginity. That you keep yourself sexually pure and honor God with your body is a beautiful and praiseworthy thing in God's sight. You ought never be ashamed of that. That's how God designed it to be. And I think the guy who designed sex knows what he's talking about. So you ought never be ashamed. But secondly, if you've lost your virginity and you deeply regret it, remember that in Jesus you are pure. You are seen in Christ, holy and blameless. So believe the gospel and now pursue sexual purity. Follow the Lamb wherever he'll take you. So there's the first group, the 144. And the second group are found in verse 9. They're the worshippers of the beast. And they're contrasted to the 144 in a few ways. One of them is where they'll end up. The 144 are in heaven. This second group are in torment. Another is that unlike the 144 who have been faithful to God, this group is faithful to the beast. And these guys have different tattoos. One group has a Batman tattoo. The other group have Marvel tattoos. You can see who's the winner. No, the only good thing about having a Batman tattoo is to keep you humble, to remind you of your silliness. These guys have tattoos, but they're of names. So the 144 in verse 1, they have the name, what does it say? They have his name, the Lamb, and his father's name written on their foreheads. The worshippers of the beast, they have the mark of the beast written on their foreheads. Now, what's with this mark? Why is it significant? Well, you see in chapter 13 that the beast's mark was its name. So you've either got Jesus or Lamb written on your forehead, or you've got 666, which beast, whatever the beast's name is. And so what these marks say is, here's who I follow. I belong to this guy. I worship this guy. Or, no, here's who I follow. To have the mark of the beast means to worship or follow the beast. And so who is the beast? Well, it's probably not Donald Trump specifically. No, that was a joke. I had to get one Donald Trump joke into this sermon. We see in chapter 12, last week we're introduced to the great red dragon, Satan. And the thing that Herdy pointed out for us is what we see then is Satan's schemes against, first of all, against Jesus and then against his followers. And then in chapter 13, we see more of Satan's work in the world, particularly how he works through the world around us to keep us from worshiping God, basically worshiping anything other than God. So come back to chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, do you remember the Old Testament reading that we had? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had this vision of 4 different beasts coming out of the sea. And now here, we're told of these 4 different beasts, which are kind of an amalgamation, a combination of those 4 beasts from Daniel. Now, the really nice thing about Daniel is we get an interpretation of the apocalyptic language. So he has this crazy dream, and then someone just tells him, oh, they're just kings. So here, what do you think this beast might represent if in Daniel those 4 beasts just represented different kings and kingdoms? Here we have another beast coming out of the sea the same way, which is a combination of those 4 beasts. What do you think this beast might represent? Another king, another kingdom, or a kind of illustration or representation of all kind of human authorities that set themselves up in place of God, a super kingdom. The powers and authorities in the world which stand in opposition to God and his people. Now, in John's day, when they heard this, they would have very quickly thought of Rome, which was the kind of power over them at the moment, which was forcing them to worship the emperor and martyring Christians. But these images, as we've seen through Revelation, they have application for every century. The beast represents every human power or influence that sets itself up in place of God, which is actually just a very normal, everyday part of society. Anything that causes you to worship it and focus on it and give your devotion to it rather than God. And in chapter 13, there's actually a second beast, its purpose is to enforce worship of the first beast. But long story short, these beasts represent human authority in place of God to draw people away from God to basically anything else, which is actually the work of Satan. See, this is the really key bit to understand. The one who stands behind the activity of these beasts, these normal, everyday human movers and shakers and opinion makers, is Satan. Chapter 13, verse 4, people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. You boil it all down. Chapter 13, chapter 14, there's 2 kinds of people. There's those who follow the Lamb, his stamp, or those who follow the beast. The message here is that you either follow Jesus, and if you don't follow Jesus, you follow Satan. The message here is that we have a creator who we were created to follow and worship. So to devote yourself to anything else, any other thing that seems like a good thing, anything else in the world, whether it's your job or success or money or things or holidays, or some institution, or this group, or that group, if you follow that with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, instead of God, you're actually following Satan, he who leads the whole world astray. Now, last week we were reminded that the Bible operates with this assumption that we don't share, which is that there's a spiritual dimension to life. And Revelation has this power of lifting us up to see that which we can't see normally with our everyday eyes, above the physical realm. And tonight's message is that behind the seemingly mundane everyday things in life is a spiritual force that wants you to give everything else your allegiance rather than God. That's hard for us in 21st century Western culture to kind of think like this. Because the air we breathe is materialism. We just think naturalism. We think things and stuff, the physical. But also because we it's hard for us to think about this because we think that people are basically good. And so to hear that if you're not following God, you're following Satan, it just kind of seems bizarre. We kind of think, we go, well, sure, I'm not perfect, but that's normal and that's okay. Sure, I haven't followed God perfectly, but I'm not really against God. I'm not actually anything God, really. If we're anything, we'd probably be buddies if we knew each other. I try and live my life the way I do. I try and be a good bloke, try not to be racist or sexist or try not to judge. I'm basically good. What have I done to God? Well, if there really is a good creator God, who we really were created to follow and to know and to love, which, by the way, is the only way that life can have any meaning or purpose, if there's a God who can create it and give it a purpose, if we were really created by a God to follow him, then what are we if we don't follow him? What are we if we're not following him? To not follow him is a gross perversion of what life is actually about. It's fundamentally in the wrong direction. It's fundamentally not good. Unloving, selfish, ungrateful, disloyal. And we think we're good, ironically, because we're consumed with ourselves. And I say we, I really do mean we. I'm not rousing on you. This is me as well. We think only of the physical, of what we can see around us. And so we see other people, we see murderers and thieves, and we go, well, I haven't done that, so I must be okay. We've not honestly thought about the spiritual dimension to life. So imagine you're on a boat and you're looking through one of those old school telescope things and you see a guy on a ship. Some of you will start nodding. You've heard this illustration before. You see a guy on a ship and he's working off in the distance and he's scrubbing the deck. And you think, man, this guy's working really hard. He seems like a really good worker. It'd be great to be his boss. And you see he's being faithful to his boss. There's a bunch of other people with him, and they're not doing a good job, and some of them are slacking off. And so he's picking up the slack, and some guy looks like he's fainting, so he runs over and he gets him a drink of water, and he pats him on the back, and you're like, man, this is a good guy. He seems better than most guys, really, and you're actually quite impressed, and you think, man, I could stand to be a little bit more like him. But then you kind of zoom out a bit more, and you see the rest of his ship. And you see the flag that's waving. You see the stamp that's on his flag. And it's a pirate ship. He's a pirate. Now, everything that you thought about that guy changes. He's not basically good. Yes, he was a good, faithful, hard-working guy. But he's fundamentally on the wrong team. Every effort that he puts into being a good pirate is simply for the wrong cause. It's fundamentally wrong. The Bible says that we are fundamentally on the wrong team, not basically good. And you might say, but aren't there good people in this passage? Even the 144, they're good, aren't they? They worship God. There's some good people. Well, they only worship God because they've been redeemed from the earth. And to have to be redeemed from the earth, why did they have to be redeemed? Because they're sinful. These guys aren't basically good. You know, Facebook and Instagram really doesn't help us at this point to see things how they actually are. Because everyone on Facebook and Instagram puts forward their best face. And so when we look at the world through the lens of our iPhones, we all look okay. We all look pretty good. And you see your friends on your Facebook feed and on Instagram, and they all look pretty good. And you're tempted to think, well, they're not actually that bad. Perhaps God isn't actually angry with them. But that's because we can only take pictures, we can put on a smile and only take pictures of the outward and physical. We can't take pictures of the spiritual dimension to life. If we could take a picture of our heart, the spiritual heart, we'd be looking at something very different. How could God judge the way he does in this chapter? Well, the first thing to see is the evil of humanity. That in place of following God, our loving, good creator, we followed the dragon, devoting ourselves to anything else but him. Paul in Romans puts it like this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. But you might be tempted to think, okay, sure, humanity is not what it's meant to be, but surely if God is at all loving, he won't do what chapter 14 says. If God is actually a God of love, surely he couldn't be this angry with people and do this. Well, here's the second point, and this one's about God, and more quickly. The second thing, God's perfection and goodness demands this response of wrath. See, one of the dangers for us in reading this chapter is that because the language is so strong and so horrific and brutal, being crushed in the winepress of God's wrath, we can make the mistake of thinking of God as sadistic, as lacking any kind of love or compassion or kindness. But this language in Revelation is not meant to draw our attention away from God's love. It's meant to drive our attention to the holiness of God. See, the same guy who wrote this chapter, he wrote 1 John, the letter 1 John, and he wrote, God is love. And he wrote that love is from God. What this wrath is meant to do in Revelation is draw attention to holiness. See, it's possible for God to be love and still be full of fury and anger. And the reason is that God is more than just love. He's also holy. Holy meaning set apart as good and perfect in every way. It's his holiness which brings out this response of wrath. Because holiness and sin cannot coexist. A holy God cannot tolerate sin and evil. And so when there is sin and evil, the holy response is to be furious with it, angry at it, whilst still remaining the perfect God of love. See, another one of our issues is that our experience of life makes it hard for us to imagine someone being perfect in their love and angry at the same time, because we haven't really seen that done well. When we are angry, often we don't love because we are angry, and it's because of our selfishness or impatience. And so our anger often happens because there is a lack of love. But God is perfect in a way that all of us, the people we can see around us, are not. He's different to us. God's love and anger aren't mutually exclusive. You can see this with a parent with a child who's mucking up. So my boy Dom, I'm trying to teach him not to run out onto the road or across our neighbor's driveway. And he keeps doing it. And he did it this morning. And I got angry. But I can be angry with my kid and still not be devoid of all love. I still love him. But man, that makes me really angry because I care for him, actually, because I don't want him to be hit by a car. Now, I do it imperfectly. I'm another example of imperfect anger and love together. But you can see that someone can love and be angry at the same time. Well, God is holy and perfect. But when there is sin, he will be furious. But that doesn't mean that he's no longer a God of love. In fact, push this a little further. Try and track with me with this. It would be impossible for God to be perfectly loving if he wasn't capable of anger. See, God is love, says John. But if God was love alone, then what happens when there is evil in the world? If he's only love, how does he respond? With just love. Now, that's not actually loving at all. Because what about the people who that evil has harmed? To not be angry that people are hurt is the exact opposite of love. So for God to be love, he needs to be able to be angry, which is a product of his holiness, his perfection, his goodness in every way. The God of the Bible is exactly the God that we need him to be. He is love. God is love, says John, but God is also holy. And so his response to evil and sin is always perfect, but it's wrath. How can God judge the way Revelation 14 says? Well, humanity is far worse than we can imagine. I'm far worse than you can imagine. And God's holiness demands that evil be punished because God's perfect. He's holy. He's good. Now, there are some beginnings to our question, how could God do this? And we're going to look some more at some of this stuff next week as we continue to see God's judgment. We'll see some more detail. But none of that makes the reality, getting that, doesn't make the reality of Revelation 14 much easier. Now, I do think that it would be different if we were in the circumstances that John's original hearers were in, who were being martyred and persecuted, who had to shed their blood because of the following of Jesus. But even still, this language in Revelation 14, it's there to make you squirm. It's not meant to be taken lightly. It's there to confront us emotionally with the horror of evil and God's right and necessary judgment. And so if we have anything of a heart, when you read this, you've got to not want people to go there. We will desperately not want people to go there, to receive this wrath, though they deserve it, says the Bible. We've got to not want them there, which is also what God wants. See, we can't miss the fact that this passage largely functions as a warning passage. Why the three angels sent out into the world to preach? To warn, first of all, to warn to turn back to God. Fear God and give him the glory. Turn. Secondly, to warn us not to put our trust in the world. Babylon is fallen. Do not put your trust there. The beast will fall. Thirdly, to warn the worshippers of the beast that if you continue like this, you will be crushed. Turn. This is the love of God to send out these messengers into the world, urging the world to repent. But there's even more of the love of God in this passage. We're almost up to application, but before we get there, I want to show you something that you may have missed. See, at the same time as being the heaviest chapter in the Bible, one of the most intense depictions of the wrath of God, it also shows us, in a very intense way, the immense love of God. See, let me explain. Who are the 144,000? Well, John tells us that they're the faithful to Jesus. But how did they become faithful to Jesus? Well, verse 3, do you remember? They were redeemed from the earth, purchased from among mankind. Before these guys were worshippers of God, these redeemed ones were the unlovely, disloyal worshippers of the beast, who, if not for God's intervention, would be drinking that same cup of his wrath. Such is the love of God. Though they were not lovely, they are loved. Because the Lord Jesus took this wrath depicted here in our place. Let me illustrate. Prince Harry is looking for a wife. I don't know if you knew that. But imagine, you imagine, Prince Harry, what's his style? What's the kind of woman that he likes? What's he looking for? Well, I found out from Google that we can know what kind of woman he likes. He's dating the actor who plays Rachel on Suits. How could she do that to Mike? He trusted her with his secret. So we know his type. Prince Harry's type is beautiful. She's beautiful. She's lovely. She's successful. She's probably very clever. Now, that's an obvious choice for a prince, right? Choose her. He chooses her as his wife. So when Harry says to her on their wedding day, he says, "Rachel, or whatever your actual name is, I love you. Be my wife." Sure, of course, yeah? That makes sense. Of course he's going to love her. But imagine that's not who he picked. Imagine he picked Lewis. too far. Imagine that's not who he picked. Imagine if he picked just a stranger who he bumps into at the shops, who wasn't beautiful at all, who had my haircut, and who had yellow buck teeth, who wasn't clever, and she wasn't successful. In fact, she had massive debt. She was completely and utterly unlovely. And Harry bumps into her at the shops and she drops all of her stuff and milk goes all over her feet and they stank anyway. And Harry helps her up and he says, "I have chosen you to be mine. All your debts," they talk for a while, And he says, all your debts, I'm taking them all on myself. From this point on, I love you and I'm committed to you. Now that would never happen, right? Except that it has. Friends, who are we in Revelation 14? Who are you in Revelation 14? If you're a Christian, you're one of the 144,000 faithful to Jesus with him in glory, but only because you've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You've been redeemed by Jesus. We are at heart those who are unlovely. We have been disloyal and done evil to our Creator God. We are deserving of wrath. And yet, though we are not lovely, still we have been loved. The question that we ask is, how could God punish like this? No, no, no. The real question is, how could God love and forgive a sinner like me who is deserving of this? That is the real thing that is mind-blowing. And when you see the wrath of God in this chapter, you get to see in better view what it cost Jesus, what it cost God to love us. See, he has loved us with a costly love. Because the way that we're redeemed is by Jesus taking the wrath of God in our place. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion? He prays, Father, if there is any way, take this cup from me. Because Jesus knew that going to the cross did not simply mean physical torment, but spiritually drinking the cup of God's wrath, receiving all of God's holy and right anger at mankind's sin. But being the perfect follower of God, the faithful one, he does give God the glory, and he says, and yet, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross, and he drinks down the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs. He is trodden in the winepress of God's fury and pours out his blood in our place. And Hebrews 13, he's the one who's taken outside the city, away from God's holy city, away from Mount Zion, rejected, outcast, but he spills his blood so that we don't have to. Such is the love of God. That he would love the unlovely at such a great cost to himself, that is the mind-blowing thing. Friends, though we are not lovely, still we are loved with a costly love. How could God possibly do that? How could God possibly love so much as to do this? To give himself in my place, to take what I deserve. That is the glorious reality that we will be singing and celebrating in heaven for all of eternity. Friends, the big point of this passage is this. Fear God and give him the glory. Worship the God you were created for. Come back to him through Jesus. Hear this warning. We are not basically good. But the gift of forgiveness is for all who would hear and all who would accept. And so a couple of things to close. This chapter calls us to honesty, calls us to face what we truly are, to honestly admit that we're not okay, that we're actually pretty broken and in need of help, in need of lots of help. And for some of us, being honest is going to admit for the first time that I am actually in need of rescue. That yes, left to my own devices, I will worship anything other than God, and I need to be saved from God's wrath, which I rightly deserve. And so you need to come back, do that, hear the warning, and come back to God. But for those who have come back, the way we need to be honest is just not pretending that now we've got it all together. Because we are still this group of people. Though we are redeemed, we're not in heaven yet. And so we need to work at following the Lamb. We need to not pretend that we've got it all together, but both because we're all just affected by the general sin of the world. And secondly, we're not killing the Christian life like we'd love to be. We're still struggling through sin. This passage calls us to be honest. So let's not have a Facebook and Instagram facade culture here at Night EV, where we pretend we're all okay. Let's be real with each other so we can help each other follow the Lamb wherever he goes and give God the glory, which is the other thing this passage calls us to. We've been redeemed from the world, now to follow the Lamb. And so let's continue to work at following him wherever he leads us, in purity, in sexual purity, in devotion to him, away from selfish materialism that'll capture your mind and say, focus on me. So learn to be a giver. Learn to give and not hold on to that which the world says you must have. Let's work at following the Lamb. And the really obvious application is, how are you going to help the spreading of the gospel which saves people from this wrath that they deserve? What are you going to do? How are you going to use your time? How are you going to use your efforts to see that happen? How will you help in the rescuing of people from the coming of this wrath? Because God, in his immense love, is now working in the world to save the unlovely. And we get to be a part of that.